Good morning. Well, please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 1. We're beginning our series through Isaiah today, and it's my goal to introduce Isaiah by preaching Isaiah chapters 1 through 5. If it took me 5 years to go through the 28 chapters of Matthew, how long would it take to get through to 66 of Isaiah, right? So we're not going to go a paragraph at a time. I'm actually going to try to cover 5 chapters this morning, Isaiah 1 through 5. And I want to remind you that I've entitled our series, Gripped by God's Glory. And that's because in Isaiah, we see the greatness and grandeur of our God. And I have two goals here. One is that we would be gripped by God's glory, that we would grow in our awe of who God is and how great he is. But also, one of my goals is that you would also see the relevance of Isaiah for our own day, personally, but even nationally. I'm not sure if you're as concerned for our country as I am. I think things are happening culturally and politically that are evil. And all the leading sociological and therapeutic studies show that anxiety is on the rise in America. Americans have become, over time, a very anxious people. You go online and on social media and everybody's angry. Right? I've had more than one Christian friend of mine who has told me that they took a break from Facebook or Twitter for a number of months within the last year. And in both cases, my friends came back to me and said, you know, when I came back to Twitter, when I came back to Facebook, it felt as if, I don't know if I was more sensitive to it, but it felt as if people were even angrier than when I left, you know. We're on edge, we're anxious, everyone has a grievance, and if you don't join them in their grievance, they're going to be angry at you. And if you step back and you take a look at our situation with more of a historical perspective, and also from a perspective of material prosperity, it doesn't make any sense that we're so anxious, right? We're one of the wealthiest nations in the world. We enjoy more safety, better health care, right? More freedom than most people, and yet we've become anxious and edgy and angry and dissatisfied as a culture. And I believe that in this situation, in this moment, not just for you and I personally, but even for our nation, Isaiah is actually very relevant. Even though it was written 2,700 years ago, it still has relevance for where we live today. And I hope to show you that in practical ways as we go through Isaiah. Now, I wanted to also give you a reason for why we chose. Why did the elders choose Isaiah? Why is it important to study? And one reason is because it's one of the most quoted books of the Old Testament in the New. There's actually a little bit of debate among Christians about whether or not the Psalms, the book of Psalms, or the book of Isaiah is the most quoted in the New Testament. And since I've spent a lot of time preaching through the Psalms previously, I told you the Psalms were the most quoted. But I will confess now, Isaiah's neck and neck. And for instance, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah more than any other book. And so if Paul thought that Isaiah was one of the most important books to quote from the Old Testament, then I think it's important for us to study. Now, some Christians have called Isaiah the Bible in miniature because it has 66 chapters and the Bible has 66 books in it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read that, I thought, ugh. That's a superficial comparison. You know, so what if it has, you know, as many chapters as there are books in the Bible? That doesn't say anything. But when you actually stop and you think about the content of Scripture, and then you look at the content of Isaiah, I think they're actually onto something. And here's the reason why. When it comes to the big story Scripture is giving, we have a meta-narrative given to us in the Bible that orients us to the universe and reality that we live in. And that meta-narrative has 4 parts, right? There's creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and then in Genesis 3, mankind falls into sin and rebellion against God. But in Genesis 3, there's a 3rd plot point, the plan of redemption. God starts on this plan to redeem humanity that runs from Genesis 3 all the way through Revelation chapter 20. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, you see the consummation of all things, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. So you see creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Well, if you take that as the 4-part story arc of Scripture, you can find all those elements in Isaiah. God is portrayed as the creator and sustainer of all things and all people. the fall. Israel has fallen into the sin of rebelling against God, rebelling against the Mosaic covenant, and they've turned to idolatry. But God has a plan to redeem the nation and purify his people. And then there at various places in Isaiah, you actually see Isaiah talk about a future day when God will create a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and he uses language that for the Christian sounds very familiar to us. It sounds very similar to the language that John uses in the book of Revelation. Now, as Christians, I don't know about you, but I read it and I'm like, oh, John says that in Revelation. But remember who wrote their book first. If anybody's plagiarizing anybody else, it's the Apostle John plagiarizing Isaiah, because Isaiah came first. And yes, most of Isaiah, as you read through it, is about the historical situation of the people of Judah in the 8th century BC, and it has to do with Assyria and their idols and all these other things. But at various points along the way, you still see where God is taking all of human history. You see creation, fall, redemption, and consummation in Isaiah. So I think that people who say Isaiah is the Bible in miniature, I think they're correct. In fact, in Isaiah, you see the gospel proclaimed and it even explained how it is that we can be forgiven. You see the gospel proclaimed and explained in an even more clear, overt way than any of the other prophets. And Isaiah 53, of course, would be an example of that. So Isaiah really is the Bible in miniature. Now, I've entitled our study through this, just the first five chapters, our sermon today, I've entitled it The Grand Arraignment. Now, I know I chose a word, nobody knows what it means, but an arraignment is a legal term. And it's the term we use for the first time when a defendant appears in the courtroom before the judge and a prosecutor to hear what the official charges are against them. And I believe that's what God is doing in Isaiah chapter 1. He's taking his people, Judah and the Jews, to court for crimes they've committed, and he's announcing what the charges are that he has against them. Look with me at Isaiah 1, verse 1. We're going to read the first 9 verses and see this case that God has against his people. In Isaiah 1, verse 1, we read, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah." These verses introduce to you the state that Judah and the southern kingdom of Israel had fallen into during Isaiah's day. There was this super-duper majority of the nation that had turned from God to worship idols and despised the Holy One of Israel. They had rebelled en masse, on a massive scale. The nation was in rebellion. And Isaiah goes on to describe how this national rebellion ended up also corrupting all of their worship. Look at verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. new moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. The rest of Isaiah as a book will go on to describe how the majority in Judah have turned from worshiping Yahweh to worship idols. And yet, one of the things you find is that there were still some people who were observing the Sabbath in some way. There were still some people bringing sacrifices to the temple. The new moon and the Sabbath and the annual festivals were all being kept to some extent in some way by the people. So why does God take no pleasure in their worship of him? Well, you can see it in those verses, because they're trampling his holy courts with iniquity. They're combining iniquity in their worship of him. Their hands are covered with the blood of innocent people. Outside the temple, they do evil and commit injustice and take advantage of the widow and the orphan. Their sin is serious, and it's going to result in their nation being overthrown. When Isaiah talked earlier in chapter 1 about their fields being devoured and their cities burned with fire, that hadn't happened yet. He was prophesying that that was going to happen in the future, and it was going to be a consequence of their sin. Their sin was very serious, and it was going to destroy them. But as serious as their sin was, grace was still available. Look at verse 18. I know many of you know these verses. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These are a ray of sunshine in an otherwise very, you know, gloomy, bleak chapter about how wicked they've become and the fact that they deserve to be judged and it's coming on. I love these verses because they're a ray of sunshine. And what they show us is this. God is, even though God is taking his people to court, and rightly so, they're absolutely guilty. Even though he's taking them to court, God is still willing to make a deal. God is willing to settle out of court. He's willing to wipe the slate clean and give them a fresh start if they'll just turn back to him and obey him. And that's what you see in verses 18 through 20. So what you have in this chapter then is God is concerned that Israel has rebelled from him on a truly national scale in mass. They've turned away from him, and it's polluted their worship. Some of them are trying to bring the proper offerings to him, but while also worshiping other gods. They're worshiping Baal, and they're offering sacrifices to Yahweh, or they're offering sacrifices to the Lord while living in open sin. God can see that when they bring these sacrifices, they're going through the outward forms of worship to him in their hearts, but he knows that in reality they're really worshiping other gods and other things. And so he confronts that in the middle verses. But then in these final verses of the chapter, after holding out this offer of forgiveness and being willing to settle out of court, if you will, look at what God says has happened to their culture and to their society socially because of their sin. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murders. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after reward. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy. Then I will rescue you and restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and that refers to they were desiring the oaks as in a pagan kind of worship. And you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. So what you see in chapter 1 is you see these three elements. First, the first element is you see a three-part indictment. Number one, the whole nation has turned away from God to worship idols. Even though some of them are still offering sacrifices, they're not pleasing to the Lord because he sees that they're polluting his temple with iniquity and they're giving their hearts away to worship other things, even though they draw near to him and swear a kind of a loyalty to him with their lips. Their hearts are far from him. And third, it's led them into this predicament where socially their culture is defined by thievery and murder and injustice and bloodshed. And so you see the three-part indictment. But there's a second thing. Even though they've fallen into these depths, God is still willing to cleanse the rap sheet of all their sins against them, him, if they'll just repent and return to him. We saw that in verses 18 through 19. But then there's also a third element, and you see that in verses 24 and 26. God will bring judgment on the nation, but he's doing it not primarily to destroy them, but to cleanse them. He doesn't want to annihilate them. He doesn't want to obliterate them as a people because he has future plans for Jerusalem to be the capital of the world and a city full of righteousness. Now, what Isaiah goes on to do in chapters 2 through 5, and I'm not going to try to read and preach on chapters 2 through 5, but what he's going to do in chapters 2 through 5 is amplify and elaborate on each of these three messages, that they've turned to idols, that their religion has become corrupt, and that their society has become evil. And he's going to elaborate that on that in chapters 1 through 5. And so what chapters 1 through 5 do is they give you an understanding of the setting that Isaiah ministered in. One of the things that throws Bible students for a loop about Isaiah is that you don't hear about Isaiah's call to prophetic ministry until chapter 6. And so a lot of Bible scholars are like, wait a minute, the call is supposed to come in chapter 1. That's what happens in a lot of the other prophetic books. Why are chapters 1 through 5 here? Well, I actually think, I'm trying to be respectful to other teachers and Bible scholars, I think it's actually pretty simple and straightforward. I believe that chapters 1 through 5 act as a preface or a prologue to the rest of Isaiah so that you understand the times Isaiah ministered in and the days that he was called to. If you've ever wondered, what was it like for Isaiah to minister in the 720s BC? And if you started picturing this ancient agrarian nation that kept the Sabbath and offered sacrifices at the temple and let the land have a rest every seventh year, and where the people lent each other money to those in need without charging interest, and you started picturing all the things that are in the Mosaic Law, and you thought that's what it was like in Isaiah's day, think again. They were not paying attention to the Mosaic Law. They weren't obeying the Lord. A better description of what Isaiah's day was like was the kings being companions of thieves and Jerusalem being filled with murderers and injustice. And so chapters 1 through 5 really show you what Isaiah was called to. And they also do one other thing that I want to sort of organize the thoughts of our sermon around today. Chapters 1 through 5 offer the major themes that we'll see as we go through the rest of Isaiah. And by my count, there's five major themes in Isaiah, and I want to walk you through them today, introduce you to them. The first theme is the Holy One of Israel. Whenever you're reading a book of the Bible and studying it for yourself, and you're thinking through, okay, what are the major themes in this book? One of the questions you need to ask is, well, how is God portrayed? Who is this God who is the creator of all things and the Holy One of Israel? That's the most important theme in every book of the Bible, is who God is. And here in chapter 1, verse 3, he's called the Holy One of Israel. He's called this again over in chapter 5. And what we mean by holy we really mean two things when we talk about God's holiness in the Old Testament. And actually, I should say this as well. Holiness is his characteristic that is most oft repeated in the Old Testament. He's glorious, he's good, he's a God of justice. Yes, all that's mentioned in the Old Testament. But his holiness is referred to in the Old Testament more than any of his other perfections or attributes. And by holiness, we mean two things. Number one, God is set apart from his creation. He is set apart from everything that he has made. He is the I Am. He is the self-existent one who doesn't need anyone, or he's not dependent on anyone or anything. And holiness also describes his relationship to morality and to evil. He is perfectly good. He isn't tempted by evil. He doesn't commit evil. And he doesn't try to entice or tempt others to commit evil. He is good, and he does good. He is the Holy One of Israel. Over in chapter 1, verse 24, he's called the God of hosts and the Mighty One of Israel. He is the all-powerful one. Now, that word host, he's called the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, later on in chapter 5. Now, that word host, we don't use that in street language in English. I think we should be translating it as armies. He is the Lord of armies. And the armies that are referred to, yes, he is sovereign over the nations, and he's going to bring the armies of the Babylonians to come discipline his wayward people, Judah. We see that in the book. But the armies that the Old Testament refers to God being the Lord over are the angelic armies, the angelic legions. And just to give you an example of how powerful they are, if you've been influenced by the art of the Renaissance, which I love, then you could be thinking of angels as chubby babies with wings on them, and that doesn't seem too threatening. Just let me inform you that later on in Isaiah, we are going to see just one angel, just only one, slaughter 185,000 Babylonian warriors in one night. That's just one angel from these angelic legions who's going to do that. So when it says that God is the commander-in-chief of the angelic armies, don't take that lightly. It speaks of his power, that he is the all-powerful one. And I find that to be a comfort because I don't know about you, but whenever I read the news, it just feels to me like we're living in uncertain days. But even though the world can seem chaotic, maybe even just in your family, things can seem chaotic in family life, there is someone in charge who is all good and all powerful, and he is the Holy One of Israel. The second big theme I see in these chapters is the theme of God's judgment. God is going to judge evil. And in fact, when we get over into chapters 13 through 24, one of the things that actually kept me from preaching Isaiah for a number of years, I was totally intimidated by chapters 13 through 24, because if we got into them, it was going to be like, and I covered a chapter, a sermon, it would be like 13 weeks in a row of God's judgment. And I just felt like I would kill the church if I did that. And it's all judgment on the Gentile nations, which actually makes the point that all the Gentile nations will also give an account to God. God will judge. And yet, even in the middle of his judgment, there is reason to hope. I actually find some reasons to hope, even in the middle of God's judgment. And to illustrate that, look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You got to limber up your fingers today, because we're going to be turning back and forth as we look at what's in chapters 1 through 5. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read this. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, excuse me, and many peoples, and they mean Gentiles, goyim, many Gentiles will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All of this judgment that God is bringing on Judah, it has a context. And the context is, it's one small step in a larger plan to eventually make Jerusalem the capital of the world and a city that will become a place of international pilgrimage. It'll become a source of the righting of worldwide wrongs. It'll become a source of universal peace, which Isaiah will talk about later on in the book when he talks about what will happen in Messiah's kingdom. And so maybe we could say it this way. Israel's current rebellion in Isaiah's day doesn't exhaust God's power to cleanse the nation and to restore it. Though their rebellion is lamentable and it's culpable, they're responsible for their rebellion, it isn't something that's beyond God's power to cleanse or correct or make right. The Lord will cleanse their evil, and he'll eventually build Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, that will have a cleansed people who are fit for him to dwell with. And so what we see with God's judgment is that he is in control, he's in charge, but he also has a plan for Jerusalem's future. This isn't the end of his people. And it also helps me understand this, that history is going somewhere. So history is not just a jumble of chaos and natural disasters and man's inhumanity to man. History is also not just a series of cyclical, you know, you look at things. I think it's easy when we look at history to see cycles, and I totally get those cycles when you look at the details of history. But that shouldn't lead us to think of history as just a never-ending repeating cycle like the wheel of Dharma in Hinduism or something like that. History is actually linear. It has a beginning and a middle and an end, and it's being guided by God, who has a goal. And in these verses, the goal is that eventually Jerusalem would be a city of righteousness that would be a light to all the nations. And so history is going somewhere, and God will unfold events in his way, in his perfect timing. And along the way, all who will turn to him and consent and obey him will be blessed and forgiven. Look back at chapter 1, verse 25 again. We read there, I will also turn my hand against you, God is saying to Judah, and will smelt away your dross with lye, and will remove all your alloy. That is a picture of God refining Israel like a metallurgist refines metal. And that's another hope that I find in the middle of God's judgment, that again, when we say that he's judging Judah here in Isaiah, we don't mean that he's obliterating them, that he's annihilating them as a people. What he's doing is he's actually refining the nation so that they will be purified after the Babylonian captivity. And you and I know from the New Testament that that's what God does with us on an individual level, right? We saw that when we were in 1 Peter chapter 1, that God refines us and he refines our faith so that our character would begin to reflect his. So those are the first two themes I see in Isaiah. Another theme that I see here is the theme of idolatry. And where, actually, I'll get to idolatry in a minute. A third theme in Isaiah is the theme of hope and trust. You can't read Isaiah without having Isaiah point the finger at you, the text, point the finger at you and ask, where are you placing your hope and who are you trusting in? And I don't know about you, but I will confess that I have a tendency to scatter my hopes into everyone and everything other than the Lord. And I end up paying for it in the trauma of my soul when my misplaced trusts let me down, right? I don't know if you can admit that, but I certainly struggle with that. And you're going to see something very similar to me scattering my hopes into everybody and everything other than the Lord. You see that on a national scale with Israel. They scattered their hopes for provision and protection and deliverance into almost everybody and everything other than the Holy One of Israel. They're going to look to their own wisdom, their own wealth, their own military. They're going to look to foreign kings in order to deliver them. Almost any option they had on the table other than Yahweh, you'll find them looking to in Isaiah. And in Isaiah, you see those misplaced trusts let them down, those misplaced hopes. Let me illustrate this for you in chapter 2. Turn over to chapter 2. Verse 5, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then this is Isaiah saying this to the Lord, "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made." So in these verses, what does Isaiah say the people of Israel are trusting in other than the Lord? What's Judah trusting in? Well, first of all, the alternate teachings of false religions from the east, verse 6. They're trusting in the wealth they had amassed. Now, in Isaiah's day, they had enjoyed a number of generations of peace. They had been able to amass wealth. Judgment is coming on them later, but at this point, they still are a prosperous nation. And one of the things they're looking to, verse 7, is all the wealth they've amassed. They think that their money is going to be what saves them and delivers them. They're also trusting in their military, end of verse 11, particularly their cavalry. They're really proud of their cavalry. That's going to be what delivers them. And then verse 8, they also are trusting in their idols, the work of their own hands. And so this theme of who are you going to hope in? Who are you going to trust? There's a parallel theme to this in our own lives. All these verses about where you're looking to for protection and where you're looking to for deliverance, they beg the question for us as Christians, who are you hoping in? Who are you trusting in? And then a fourth theme in the book is that theme of idolatry. The particular sin they were committing that was going to get them killed was the sin of idolatry. Now, when it comes to idolatry, I think it's easy for us to look at Israel and say, "Oh, Israel, how foolish will you be? You know, the Lord has been so good to you, but you continually turn to these false gods." But I would remind you of a very, very important interpretive principle that you need to keep in mind when you read the Old Testament, okay? This is part of us interpreting Scripture well. This is a hermeneutical principle that you won't read in any of the books on hermeneutics, but I'm going to give it to you today to help you out. Here's the principle as you read through the Old Testament. You are still more like faithless Israel than you are like your Savior. No matter how much you've grown in sanctification, no matter how much you've grown spiritually, there are times where you still resemble faithless Israel more than you resemble your Lord. And we still have a tendency to idolatry that I think we don't even realize. Now, that tendency towards idolatry in our own lives, it doesn't tempt us to bow down to physical statues of Baal. I've never visited any of your homes and found figurines to the gods that you're keeping on your mantle in addition to your worship of Jesus. Right? That, we're not bowing down overtly to false gods. But Ezekiel teaches that idolatry starts in the heart and that you don't actually have to worship any foreign gods to commit idolatry. The New Testament goes on to teach us that any created thing can become an idol in your life. And the New Testament in particular, in multiple places, puts its finger on money, that money makes a very convenient idol because it promises to provide for us and protect us and give us everything we need through what it can purchase. And so just because we're not worshiping, bowing down to idols like maybe Hindus do in India, that doesn't mean that we don't still have a tendency towards idolatry. And then the fifth big theme in the book is the theme of Messiah. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. Actually, let me edit that. Chapter 4, verse 2. "In that day, the branch," capital B, "of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning," you see there that his judgment has a cleansing effect in verse 4, "then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Notice there that in verse 2, the name branch is in all caps. This is referring to someone God will send, an anointed one who will come from God. And as we get further into Isaiah, this branch is going to do things that are unmistakably messianic, and there will be prophecies about him that we will find are clearly fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah was prophesying about the work that he would do. He is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 who will die in the place of his people as a guilt offering to atone for their sin. He is their redeemer, and he's not just a redeemer for his people Israel. He will become a redeemer to all the nations and to all the Gentiles. He'll be a redeemer for all people. So those are the five themes we're going to see as we move through Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel, the Lord's purifying judgment. We're also going to see the themes of hope and trust and idolatry and Messiah. And with the time that remains, I just want to go more in depth into one of those themes in terms of application today, and that's the theme of idolatry. Our culture likes to paint a very sunny, chipper picture of humanity, right? Human beings are basically good. Human nature is perfectible. That tends to be the message our culture sends. But according to Isaiah, humanity is in really bad shape. The people of Israel are in bad shape. They're forsaking their Lord, the Holy One of Israel. But over in verses in chapters 13 through 24, the Gentiles are in just as bad a shape as Israel is in their rebellion against their Creator. We're in bad shape, and our sin is serious. And if it doesn't change, it's going to destroy us. Look back at chapter 1, verse 4. The indictment on the nation was this, verse 4 of chapter 1. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. Notice the word iniquity. There are people weighed down with iniquity. Well, Isaiah, in Isaiah's day, Israel was weighed down with iniquity. But we're no different. You and I are weighed down with our own iniquities. And that idea in the Old Testament of iniquity, it captures this idea of moral uncleanness in my heart. And what it communicates about me is this. It's not just that I say and do sinful things from time to time, and I make some mistakes that I regret. Iniquity pictures this problem I have in my heart, that I desire the wrong things, that I'm twisted, that my desires are disordered. To put it in psychological terms, maybe we could say it this way. The disease is me. The dysfunction is that I crave all the wrong things. The disorder is that I've abandoned the Lord, and I've despised the Holy One who created me. You remember in the middle of the chapter, the Lord grows tired, the middle of chapter 1, that the Lord grows tired of their worship. Well, why is that? It's because he can tell that they're coming to him with their sacrifices, but in their hearts, they're worshiping other things. They're drawing near to him with their lips and singing songs of praise in the temple, but the whole time, he can tell their hearts are far from them. Our sin is serious, and we struggle with that same thing, giving God lip service, but having a heart that is far from him. And our idolatries are serious, and they'll destroy us if we don't turn. Paul Tripp defines idolatry this way. An idol of the heart is anything that rules me other than God. As worshiping beings, human beings are always worshiping someone or something. This is not a situation where some people worship and some don't. If God isn't ruling my heart, something or someone will. It's just the way we were made. According to Romans 1, human beings have this bad, fallen tendency to turn from worshiping the one who created us and loves us and sustains us to worshiping created things. That's why I like the hymn. I thought about maybe requesting the hymn, Come Thou Fount, because in Come Thou Fount you have those words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. One of our confessions about idolatry needs to be that even after coming to Christ, we can still have moments where we turn away from God and give our hearts away to other things. That's why I'm glad we sang the song, He Will Hold Me Fast, this morning. I feel that. I need Christ to hold me fast. If I could lose my salvation, I would. I'd do something dumb. And so I need him to help me and give me enabling grace. And our proneness in America is to make things into idols like success. You know, right now, being an influencer, that's really big. You know, you want to be an influencer. And we got pastors who are beginning to wonder, like, oh, does my preaching do anything? The people with all the influence are really the podcasters. They're the ones and the bloggers. Being successful, money, pleasure, relaxation, power. You can even make family into an idol, which is why Jesus talked about, if you love mother and father or son or daughter more than me, there's an allegiance to them that you're giving that I claim if I'm going to be your Lord. Even family can become an idol. We all have a tendency towards idolatry, and Isaiah's warning us about that. But here's the problem. Because of the blinding effects of sin, we're not always aware of our idolatries, right? One of the biggest issues with turning from idolatry is just trying to figure out, what is an idol in my life? What have I allowed to become an idol? And we can be so blind to that that we really need help diagnosing idols. So what I want to do here at the very end here is I just want to give you a few questions to think through to diagnose things in your life or people that may have become idols to you. What are some good diagnostic questions that'll help us put our fingers on idols in our lives? Well, number one, is there anything in your life right now that your heart and mind are completely consumed by? You know, you wake up in the morning and it's the first thing on your mind. You get mental downtime on your drive home and your mind turns to this and you obsess over it. You wake up at night and you start thinking about it and it keeps you up at night. Is there anything that consumes your heart and mind and thinking and your emotions? Just because something is consuming you, it doesn't automatically mean it's an idol. But that can be a good place to look for where our hearts are going astray. Number two, is there anything you're willing to sin in order to get? If there's something in your life that you're willing to knowingly, purposefully step over God's boundaries to get your hands on, we call that transgression. That's the meaning of the word transgression, to knowingly step over one of God's boundaries. If there's something in your life where you're looking at it and you're like, yeah, it's worth it, and I'm going to break God's law to get my hands on it, that's a pretty good litmus test that this may be an idol to you. Or you may not, you might be self-controlled enough that you're not going to commit sin in order to get your hands on it. But if you don't get it, you'll sin in response to not getting it. In your anger, in your frustration, in maybe in your grief over not getting your hands on it, you'll turn to sin. Well, that could be an idol in your life. Or, number four, is there a good gift of God that's turned from something that you desire into something you're now demanding? There's two ways of looking at something. Are you looking at it as, man, it would be really nice if I could have this, but Lord, I trust you with it. You know, I hold it up to you with open hands. I trust whatever you decide with this. Or are you looking at it and saying, I can't be happy unless I have this? If you're demanding it, if this is something that's good, that's become a I must have it, then it could be an idol. If you're looking at it and saying, you know, unless I have a romantic relationship in my life, I can't be happy. Unless I have the affection of that certain person, I can't be fulfilled. Then it's probably an idol. Paul Tripp explains that difference between a desire and a demand this way. A desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. And then the fifth question I'd give you just to ponder on, life is full of pressure. We all face it at various times, you know, very intense pressure. And my question I'd like to ask you is this. Where do you go when you're under pressure? Some people turn to sinful sexual pleasures. Other people turn to alcohol. Other people turn to entertainment, and they watch wholesome movies and TV shows, but they just turn to entertainment because they want to escape the reality of the pressure they're living in. And what I would say on that issue is this. The Lord wants to be your refuge. He wants to be the one you run to when the pressure is on and when you need deliverance. And here's the thing about those other good gifts that you could run to in the middle of the pressure. God doesn't want you to go through life never enjoying any pleasures, never finding any comforts from good things he's created. And we know that, right? James 1, God is the giver of all good gifts. 1 Timothy 6, he's the one who's given us all good things to richly enjoy. It's not that God doesn't want you to have any pleasure in life or any comfort from created things. What it is this. He doesn't want you to love those created things and those gifts that he's given more than you love him. Or maybe here's another way to say it. In our culture, sometimes when people face something scary or the pressure's on, they talk about I'm going to my happy place. You know, going to my happy place, going to my happy place, going to my happy place. And you get the feeling that the technique here is that I just close my eyes and I think happy thoughts, and maybe when I open my eyes, the monster will have gone away and the problem will have resolved itself. Well, I think as Christians, we should be watching that like in a movie, or maybe you're around people at work and they've said that. Our response to that would be like, should be, wait a minute, I already have a happy place. My happy place is my relationship with the Lord. So when the pressure comes, I can pause, I go to him in prayer, asking for his grace and help, and then when I open my eyes, I don't have to hope the monster has gone away. I can try and face it in a way that honors him. The Lord, maybe we could say it this way, God wants to be your rock, your refuge, your fortress. You see that in the Psalms. We could also say it this way to our culture. God wants to be your happy place. He wants to be the one that you turn to when the pressure's on. So these questions, is there something in your life you're willing to sin in order to get? Is there a desire for a good thing that's become a demand for you? What do you turn to cope with the pressure of life? All of these are good diagnostic questions to put your fingers on something that could potentially be an idol. Now, to close our service, I want to give two homework assignments. You guys are not used to me giving homework assignments at the end of sermons, but I'm giving two assignments to help you carry Isaiah 1 through 5 out with you into Monday through Saturday. The first assignment is this. Carve out some time, a little bit of quiet time. It doesn't take that long to just pray this week, Lord, if there is anything that I am making into an idol in my life or any person, please open my eyes to that and give me the grace to turn from that back to you. This is a simple prayer of helping us turn from the idolatries that we're still tempted by as Christians. And then number two, if you don't have a Bible reading plan where you're studying a certain book of the Bible, reading through one of the Gospels or whatever, if you're not reading through Scripture, start reading Isaiah. Make it a goal to just read two or three chapters of Isaiah a day till you get through it. And that'll prepare you well for what we're going to see as we move through the rest of Isaiah. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you raised up the prophet Isaiah to speak to his generation. And we also thank you for the way that what he said still can give us comfort, encouragement, instruction, challenge, hope. We thank you for your words through Isaiah. And I pray for us that you would help us to be a people who worship you in spirit and in truth, that our fate would not be coming to church and giving you lip service and drawing near to you with outward acts of worship, but having a heart that's far from you. We want to love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we pray that you would give us the grace to do that and to turn from those things that we still can look to be our deliverer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please rise. We're going to close our service by singing the doxology.